I want to talk to you about the amazing grace of God. It is so easy for us to think about things that we know about and sort of forget how much they are worth. But you and I need to understand how important Luke chapter 7 is. You might want to open your own personal Bible or the pew Bible up to Luke chapter 7, for in the first part of this lesson, we're going to spend quite a bit of time there. Because you see, there's a background to the verses that were read. We really started in the scripture reading in the middle of the story. But in this story, there are those righteous Pharisees. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to come eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him and weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." Then we read some of these other verses about what had happened when he got into that house. She was there and she anointed him. And this Pharisee who saw this happen said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who touched him." I find it rather ironic to stop and think about this Pharisee who invited Jesus. His name is Simon. And he sees himself as being a righteous person. It's not likely that he invited Jesus to his house because he respected Jesus. Because immediately when this happens, he's suspicious of Jesus and says, "If this man were a prophet..." I'm not sure what his motivation was. But it's unlike the motivation when Zacchaeus had Jesus into his house, when that tax collector, the short man who was Zacchaeus, had Jesus into his house. And he was glad to have him there because he was honored that Jesus was there. And I'm not sure of all the motivation that's behind this Pharisee, but I know the Pharisees. And Pharisees considered themselves to be righteous, and that righteousness which they had gave them a feeling of arrogance above all other people. Listen, Pharisees don't need the grace of God. Or at least, they don't know they need the grace of God. Because you see, the attitude of the righteousness of this Pharisee is that it is self-righteousness. Jesus told the story of that Pharisee who went into the temple to pray. And he stood and he prayed to God and he said, "God, here's my list of righteous deeds. I fast twice in the week. I give alms of all that I possess. And I'm not like other people. And I really am thankful that I'm not like this publican, this tax collector. Are you righteous? Pharisee, show me how righteous you are. And so I'll show you as a Pharisee, when I fast, I will disfigure my face so everybody will know that I'm fasting. When I'm giving alms, I'll sound the trumpet so everybody will see how much I'm giving. And the attention will not be on the goodness of God that has allowed me to bless others. I want everybody to know that how righteous and boy, do we pray? Oh yes. We pray longer than anybody else on this earth. We think we'll be heard for much speaking. And we use vain repetition. Jesus does not forbid repetition. He himself repeated the same prayer in Gethsemane almost word for word 3 times. It's that empty, hollow repetition. How righteous are you, Simon? How righteous are you, Pharisees? We are more righteous than anybody else on this earth. So he invites Jesus. And when he invites Jesus, Jesus points out the fact, "When I came into this house, you didn't kiss me. You didn't give me that greeting that was common among the Jews as they met each other. You did not wash my feet," which was the common act of courtesy. Are you religious? Yes. But he lacked a tremendous respect for the one who was in the house. You want to look at that woman? We've got righteous Simon. And we've got unrighteous, and I hope you notice both the word righteous and unrighteous are in quotation marks, used in a special sense, not a biblical sense. Here's this unrighteous woman. What do we know about her? Well, if he were a prophet, the verse says, he would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. You see, there are only two classes of individuals. In the mind of the Pharisees, there are folks who are like I am, who keep the laws that I have set out, and if they'll keep my laws, they'll be righteous, and they are righteous because of their life. And then the other class is everybody else. And did you notice what he said this woman did to Jesus? She touched him. We read that. If we don't read it carefully, we don't see the emphasis there. Pharisees, when they came out of the marketplace, they washed their hands before they ate. Why? But because that food that's been in the marketplace may in some way have touched a Gentile, or perhaps while I was there in the marketplace, I was contaminated because I was associated with those who were vile. And she did not have that good reputation. Well, one thing she did have going for her was she knew who Jesus was. Unlike Simon, who did not have a clue who was in his house, this woman knew who he was. She began to anoint his feet, and the way she treated him was with this fragrant oil that was there, far better than just washing someone's feet. She weeps. She wipes her feet with her hair. Why? Pharisees don't need grace. Or at least they think they do not. Sinners need grace. And they know it. What about you? What about your attitude of righteousness that you have? Have you heard so much of the grace of God that you have forgotten the amazing nature of the grace of God? Look at the third character in that room, and that is Jesus. He came to define righteousness, and in this one story, he defines it, and the summation is she has sinned much, and she has been forgiven much, and to whom much has been forgiven. Verse 47 says, she loves much. And then he says, the latter part of verse 40, but if you don't think you've been forgiven very much, you don't love very much. What about you? Forgiven much or forgiven little? Listen. The Pharisees had two classes of individuals. But apart from the coming of Jesus, there's one description of mankind. Leave Jesus out of the picture. And there's a holy God, an unholy mankind. Listen to the words from Romans chapter 3, where Paul writes, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned astray. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. You want to talk about Genesis 6? You want to talk about the world in Noah's day? You want to talk about the direction that America is heading in the last 10 years? That's us. And you and I need to understand that while the specific things described in that poetical reading from Romans chapter 8 may not in every individual case apply to us, Romans chapter 3 is indicative of us. I have no righteousness apart from Christ. You and I need to understand the reality of sin, and we need to learn how to deal with the reality of sin. It's real. Romans chapter 3 talks about the reality of it, and when you get to verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would you put your name in that verse? Dan, you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would you put your name in that verse and repeat it softly to yourself? There's reality to sin. But how men deal with sin, we've talked about sort of how the Pharisees deal with it. Some deny it even exists. There's no sin anymore. It's rather difficult in this day and age to find a hypocrite. You know why? Because everybody sins openly. Those who claim to be the Christian sometimes curse just as much as those who do not make any claim at all. They are just as covetous. They have the same values that there are in the world. And you and I need to understand that out on the far extreme are those individuals who say, there is nothing that is sin. Marriage is not marriage anymore. And incest is not incest anymore in the minds of some. And the whole basis of a lot of psychology is a denial of sin. Whatever sin you're dealing with in your life has nothing at all to do with you. It has to do with your mother or your father or the lack of them or how they treated you or the environment in which you raised. There's really no such thing as sin. One psychologist says, sin is not in my vocabulary anymore. Listen, psychologist. It may not be in your vocabulary, but it's in your life. And the denial of the reality of sin does not mean it does not, it's real. Some redefine it. Come to Bible words and say that doesn't mean what it says. As though God had the inability, He who created all of the languages on this earth, when it came to writing down the word so that men would understand it, God really did not mean what He said when He said what He said. And some deal with sin by comparing their righteousness with the righteousness of others. I thank you, God, that I am not like those people. That's where that Pharisee was who was praying in the temple. And Paul describes those who compare themselves with themselves, and they say, well, I'm as good as a lot of folks who, and the measure of how close I'll live to God will be determined by everybody else at Palm Beach Lakes. The level of their devotion, the level of their attendance, the level of their Bible knowledge, the level of their Bible study, the level of their involvement in the lives of others. I'm better than most of those folks, even the good folks down at Palm Beach Lakes. And the Bible says you're not wise if that's the way you look at righteousness. You see, some compare themselves to themselves, and others try to compensate by evilness by the good deeds they do. Don't see a lot of this in Hollywood to think about it. Movie stars. Doesn't make any difference how many times I've been married. Doesn't make any difference how I dress in the movies. Doesn't make any difference what persona I present out before the world and what appears about me on YouTube or on the television. I'll tell you, I'm going to give $1 million to those people over there who are hurt by that tsunami. I want everybody to know I've given $1 million, and so it'll be proclaimed loudly. You're not good. You're not righteous because you're good. Why do you call me good? Jesus said, there's none good but God. But some think, as long as I'm better than most folks in Palm Beach County, I'm going to go. As long as I'm better than the majority of the folks down at Palm Beach Lakes, I think I got a good chance of going to heaven. Why? Well, you're comparing yourself with your, and then you begin to think about your hope of heaven, and you think, I'm living a pretty good life. I go to church a lot. I give pretty liberally. That's not what it's all about. That life does not need the grace of God. At least says they do not, though they actually need it. And so I wanted the closing part of this lesson to talk about those other individuals who deal with sin by collapsing under the guilt of sin. I believe I've lived long enough and talked to enough Christians, especially those that come, that are still coming to worship, that all of us struggle with the guilt of what we've done in the past. I'm ashamed of what I did. I hope nobody ever finds out about it. And so the guilt of what's happened to me in my past becomes the thing that just pushes down upon me, and it keeps me from growing spiritually. And you look at all the sums, and then the last thing on the screen is, but few ever come to Jesus. Where every one of these things, these inequalities that are on the top part of the screen, every one of them can be done away with by coming to Jesus. That woman in that house that day understood everything that's on the screen. I'm not righteous. I've messed my life up. I don't respect myself, evidently, and for sure other people do not respect me. But I know who Jesus is. You see, there is hope. There is hope because all men are guilty before God. There's even hope for those who collapse under the pressure of guilt. And you start thinking about guilt and think about how much of our society is built around the matter of guilt. Sometimes parents bring guilt to their children. I think of a young man I knew many years ago, spent time in prison. But when he was at that age of wanting to become a child of God, his parents said to him, you need to wait because you don't clean your room up good enough. Mom and Dad, I'm trying. Because they told him he wasn't good enough, he proved it. Broke into the houses of several members of the church, including mine. You're not good enough. Society says that. If you don't have money, you're not good enough. Hey, dummy. Hey, ugly. Hey, fat soul. Guilt. Worthless. That's where society is. You'll never amount to anything. And so all of that guilt that's in our society gets transposed over into this relationship with God. And the burden of me never being good enough to ever go to heaven says, I just quit. I quit because I've never been able to please anybody. I've never been good enough on this earth. And I know I'll never please God. I want to say something from my heart to the heart of every brother and sister here at Palm Beach Lakes. Those thoughts are out of hell. That's not the way God sees you. And so it's important for us to understand God and guilt and grace. You know the nature of our God, do you not? The Bible says in Romans chapter 11, behold the goodness, verse 22, the goodness and the severity of God. And sometimes our guilt comes because we flip the two words and behold the goodness and the severity of God. We flip the two words and stop after the first one. Behold the severity of God. I remember being a young person wondering if God was a mighty being up in heaven that had a big club in his hands. At about the time I was ready to have fun, he slapped me on the wrist and said, "That's a no-no." You know why God warns about evil? For the same reason you warned your children about that hot stove. It's evil. It'll hurt you. And every prohibition in the Bible is to keep us from becoming bondservant of that which will enslave us and rob us of the happiness and the peace that passes all understanding. There is the goodness of God. Sure, He talks about hell, but He talks about heaven. It's rather interesting. Finding the doctrine of hell in the Old Testament is rather difficult to find. The word hell is a New Testament word found 16 times in the New Testament, and 15 times it's Jesus who uses that word Gehenna. And yet we do not think about Jesus talking about it. The world's view of Jesus is God of the Old Testament is mean and severe and He'll throw everybody into hell, but the God of the New Testament is like Jesus. No, Jesus was Emmanuel. He was God in the flesh, and to see Him in the flesh is to see Him. And the image that people have of Jesus being a loving Savior, is the image of God in the Old Testament. But there's the other side of God. There is the severity of God, and there is the hell. And you and I need to understand that God gives us absolute, specific laws about how to live. One of the reasons some do not read the Bible any more than they do is because they run across these specific statements from God, and they say, "Well, I can't be happy if I live by that," as though God is trying to destroy everybody there is. These specific laws are there for our benefit. We may, like a child, say, "Well, my mom and my dad, they're evil and they don't love me, and if they love me, they'd let me do anything I want to do." And we understand that in relationship to our children. Why can we not understand that in relationship to God? The specificity that He gives in the Bible is for our good and for our protection, and to give us a peace that passes all understanding. And we need to understand these laws will be the laws by which we are judged. But listen, they're the laws by which we will be rewarded. If we come to the Bible thinking about, "I've got to find all that bad stuff so I can avoid it," instead of coming to the Bible and instead of thinking about the works of the flesh, I think about the fruit of the Spirit. I think about what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 of adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. I want to be like Jesus, who did all He could to avoid the evil in His life, and rejoice that God had given Him a book by which He could live, so that you and I... I rejoice that He's given us that same book. God gives us two choices. But there's that guilt of sin. My brother and sister in Christ, none of us should ever live with this guilt. We ought never to have the attitude that says, "I can never please God, therefore I quit," or "therefore." We ought never to have that attitude that says, "That one sin in my life, or the summation of every sin in my life, means that I'm eternally doomed." That's not what God is all about. Guilt causes us to think that hell is inevitable. There's no way I could ever be good enough to go to heaven. And when we arrive at that point, the devil has already run the battle. We almost arrive at the point of thinking that God really wants me to go to hell. You see, there are two views of God and of sin. We briefly put this slide on the chart, for we'll see it again in just a minute. One view is that I can make no mistakes, that God is down here looking for evil and trying to see evil and the evil that I do in my life, and that my life is hell-centered and that eternal torment awaits me. That's one view of the guilt of God, of the guilt when we serve God with guilt. But there's that other view that involves grace. Understanding grace is to, just like the individual who has sin in his life in the one view, so the child of God says, I'm a sinner. But I understand that acceptance to God is not dependent upon me having perfect performance to everything God says. Grace allows me to say, God wants me to go to heaven. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that because of the grace of God, listen to this, heaven is inevitable. That's why Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he will keep that which I've committed to him against that day. That's why the writers of the New Testament could talk about, I know that I'm saved. And that's the attitude you and I need to have. But when I say that, some say, well, Dan is giving license to sin. And when Paul said it, Paul says, shall we do evil that grace may abound? God forbid. There are those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. But properly understood, the child of God can say, God wants me in heaven, and His grace is going to allow me to get there even though I am not sinless. You see, I know that. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Put that chart up there once again, the two views of sin and of God on the left side. No mistakes, looking for evil, hell-centered and eternal torment. The other side of that is God knows and God forgives. And God expects good to be in my life. My life is heaven-centered and there's eternal bliss awaiting me. On the left side is a life of guilt. On the right side is the life of grace. All have sinned. Dan has sinned. Sin separates from God. That's its very nature. But God forgives. There are two laws of God's pardon. There is that law He has for those who are not yet His children. And there is that law that He has for those who are His children and who do wrong. And you and I need to recognize that there's the difference. That God makes provision for those of us who are children, those of us who are like the prodigal in that story that Jesus told, who can come home. And like there was a father to receive that prodigal son, there's a God to receive us. We know, hopefully, that first law of pardon. That first law of pardon involves believing in Jesus. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And the latter part of that verse emphasizes it, looking at it in the negative sense. And the Old King James translation says, "And he who does not believe shall be damned." God damned if you're not a believer. Oh, I'm scared to death of God. We ought to stand in awe of Him. Holy and reverent is His name. He's an awesome God. We need to tremble in His presence. We need to understand what a loving Father He is for us. And His law of pardon is that we need to believe in Him. But believing is not enough. The devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to change your life. And the Bible word to describe that decision is repentance. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that He's not willing that any should perish. That's the true nature of God. But that all should come to repentance. And His law of pardon for those who have never done that is to make up your mind to follow Him. That's repentance. And then there is that way that we verbalize our faith. It's not just a silent faith within our heart. But a man of the Bible wanted to be baptized, said, "Could I be baptized?" And the man teaching him says, "If you believe, you can." And the man affirmed his faith, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, that with the mouth, the lips, that confession is made unto salvation. That's verse 10. Verse 9 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved." Question. Have you ever confessed with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's a part of His plan. And His plan involves you being baptized. Wouldn't it be great if you could take all of the sins you've ever committed and dig a big hole somewhere and throw every wrong you've ever done, the worst sin that you've ever done, and just dig a big hole and cover it up. And you never have to deal with it again. Wouldn't that be great? Let me tell you something better than that. There is a watery grave of baptism, where that individual who, like Christ, was crucified, he crucifies self. That gets rid of self-righteousness. And like Jesus was buried, we are crucified with Him, we are buried with Him. And like He was raised to walk in newness in life, so we are raised, and if we're in Christ, we are a new creature. All of those sins have been buried and washed away by the blood of Jesus. Acts 22:16. What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. And the most amazing thing happens. I'm no longer a child of the devil. I'm now a child of God. And He adds me to the kingdom, to the church. He adds me to His family. I'm now His child. And I now have brothers and sisters. But there's a second law of pardon. That is for those of us who are His sons. You don't have to be baptized again and again and again every time you do wrong. You're now a child of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light." What does that say? There is that Christ, the light of the world, who has lived on this earth, and I'm walking with Him. I'm living like Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's the church. That's this family. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. That's written to Christians. The blood that washed away our old sins and allowed us to bury the past as a child of God, when I do wrong, as I am walking in the light, His blood is washing away my sins. Why? Because I'm in the light. I'm no longer self-righteous. I'm seeking after the righteousness of God. And so I'm walking with the light. And I'm walking in the light. Sometimes I make mistakes. And when a man who had just been baptized in Acts chapter 8, his name also was Simon, another one, not the Pharisees, but a man up in Samaria, he did wrong. And Peter and John says, repent and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be for, when I've done wrong, I've got to turn away from it. I can't just walk away and keep doing wrong again and again. As I repented and turned away from sin, whenever I do wrong as a child of God, I repent. I turn away from it again. And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, and if we, Christians, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got to own up to my sins. If I've harmed somebody else, I need to go and straighten that matter up. That's what the Bible says. If you got aught against your brother, if your brother's got aught against you, go straighten it up. Need to own up to your sins. And it is rather interesting that man in Acts chapter 8 says to Peter and John, after he was told to pray, he says, will you pray for me? And sometimes my sins are private and nobody needs to know them, but if they're public enough and others recognize that I've become a stumbling block because of the kind of life that I'm one of those hypocrites in the church. I'm that individual who has sort of pretended to be Christians. I may need to say to brothers and sisters in Christ, I've turned around. I'm straightening up my life. And what a joy it is when somebody says, I'm home. And so I confess my wrong and I correct my wrong. You see, there's pardon for Christians. And because of that, look at the last word on the screen. Heaven is inevitable. Why? Because I never make a mistake? No. That same passage in 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have not sinned, or if we say we have no sins, we've made Him a liar. I love what Pearl L. said to a man who's a member of this church. What Pearl L., a member of this church, said to a man in a religious discussion. He said, well, I've never done anything wrong in my life. And she said, you just did. If we say we have no sins, we make Him a liar. I'm a sinner. And as a sinful man, I preach to sinful men, saying there's grace. And because of grace, I'm going to heaven. Because I'm walking in the light, and when I do wrong, I straighten it up. And if seven times in a day I do wrong, and seven times in a day I repent, the Lord says in His instruction to us, I'll forgive you. And when Peter said, how often shall I my brethren sin against me? Seven times? And the Lord says, you got the numbers all messed up. You cannot limit forgiveness. 70 times 7. His plan for every person is to become His child by believing in Him and making up our minds. That's repentance. That's where you decide to change your life and to then confess your faith in Jesus and to be immersed in water that you might bury an old man of sin and a new creation come out of that watery grave. That's His law, first law of pardon. But sometimes as Christians we do wrong and we need to own up to our sins. How can this church help you go to heaven? We can help you in any way. Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now? As together we stand and sing. Will you come?